This morning's reading from the Old Testament will be, as your bulletin states, Isaiah chapter 9. And so you're wondering, it's Halloween, and you're reading Christmas. Did someone not tell him? Isaiah 9. But there will be no gloom for who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Amen. And now, in the New Testament, if you would turn with me, first of all, to 1 John 1. Verse 5. And John writes these words. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And if I may, one more to the book of Romans, chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may know at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come to you this morning, we can do nothing better than to read your word, that your word reveals your very soul, reveals your very character, your world and everyone in it, and condemns and saves all by its power. And we come this morning and we just ask now that as we read your word, as we study your word, that you might be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit might convict and convert and grow. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, I bring greetings from Parkside Church just down the road. It's a wonderful opportunity to be here, and I'm very, very grateful for the opportunity. And it's wonderful to see all of you again, and some of you for the first time. And I trust that the Lord will use our time together to do as Paul said, that is to encourage one another in our faith. Well, we come together on this day, October 31st, which is marked as Reformation Sunday. And of course, all of us know that it was on this date, October 31st, 1517, that Luther posted his 95 theses against the sale of indulgences in the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. In his book, Light After Darkness, Lee Gaddis writes these words. 500 years ago, Europe seemed to be in spiritual darkness. The light of the gospel had been obscured by human traditions, by churchly powers and authorities, and by silly superstitions. But then the light of truth in the Bible broke through, not just Martin Luther, but a generation of men and women, rediscovered in a powerful way that we are saved solely and completely by faith in Christ's death on the cross. And what poured forth was a wave of impassioned teaching, writings, and new church movements that radically altered not just the shape of the church, but the entire course of human history. Today, we call it the Reformation. And it did set a fire. Actually, it set such a fire that there was the 30 Years' War that literally went on, which pitted the Catholic and the Protestants against each other, and it resulted in about 8 million casualties. I come here this morning as a person who was raised in the Catholic faith. I come here this morning as one who had his eyes opened by the power of the Holy Spirit. I come here as a believer, and I am grateful for what God has done. And yet, we find ourselves in a world that is every bit as dark as the 16th century world. What happened then was, of course, the advent of the printing press made it possible for the material that would have had to be copied with great labor in manuscript form was now available. And so what we saw in the 16th century was a return to the original texts of Scripture. And then with Erasmus' edition of the New Testament, young scholars no longer needed to hear it secondhand, but could read it as the apostles taught it. And this war ensued. Why did a war for 30 years ensue the enlightenment of man to the truth of the gospel? Well, actually, as one Catholic writer says, his name is Brad Gregory, and he says this: Christians so vehemently defended the doctrines that divided them because of their shared conviction about what was at stake. Christianity was not an issue of human invention, but the authoritative response to God's revelation. It concerned not a disciplinary regime as such, but the right of ordering of humans' life, individually and collectively, such that eternal salvation remained possible. This was true for both sides. It's why they were willing to die and sadly to kill. In other words, this was such an important issue in the lives of human beings and history that it was worth dying for. He continues, both Protestants and Roman Catholics were convinced that the Christian faith is not ours to twist or mold according to our own preferences and desires. It is a revealed faith spoken by God, and getting it wrong puts our eternal destiny at stake. And so the battle ensued. The scriptures were brought forth, and what resulted was faith in the five solas, of course, if you want to. I don't want to get into too much history here, but the five solas are actually Calvin's response to an Arminian stipulation of five. But we come into now the 20th century with the five solas. Sola Scriptura, only the scriptures have authority. Sola Fide, we are saved by faith and faith alone, sola gratia, gratia. It is through grace alone that one is saved, and solus Christus, only through Christ, and sola Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. And so all of this, of course, is known to you. But that brings us to today, October 31st, 2021. And I believe that we are in a new dark ages. Societies around the globe are under a new darkness, and it permeates every effective part of our lives. And we all live in this environment. And as we come to deal with living in this environment, it is very difficult to explain to people because, you see, the whole world is living in this environment, and it's sort of like, how do you explain water to a fish? That's where we are. We are actually being encompassed by this, and we don't even realize it because it has become such a part of our society. It is a rewriting of history. It's a rewriting of identity. It is a rewriting of gender. It is a rewriting of all things that God has written first. And while the impact of the printing press actually allowed the actual scriptures to be released, today in the media, with all of the social contacts that we have, man's overarching purpose is to deny the scriptures and to make everything else more important. And so we live, ladies and gentlemen, in a world that needs the light of the gospel every bit as much as the world needed it in the 16th century, maybe more so. And it's in this environment that we find Paul, and we find ourselves in the same shoes that Paul discovered himself in the first century. And we must, like Paul, say what he says in Romans 1:14. I am under obligation, he says, both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so I'm here this morning to actually do a primer. We're going back to first grade. We're going back to three questions that I would like us to answer. The first question is, what is the gospel? The second question will be, why are men ashamed of the gospel? And the third question, why is Paul not ashamed? Simple, but oh so needful on October 31st, 2021. So first of all, what is the gospel? Well, the word gospel simply means good report or good news. And so when the heralds of the day would go about and present between cities and present the news, then there would be a good report, if you will. That would be the gospel. By the time that Paul is writing, this good news would have been known as the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would have already been permeating the society. And Paul says here, I'm not ashamed of, if you will, the good news about Jesus Christ. I stop there because I'm not sure that we can actually say that ourselves as good Christians on a Sunday morning. The good news of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because we are living in water, in a society that is making it more and more difficult to actually give the truth. And so what is this good news? This good news is of the love of God for his people. That the love of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there is a clear content to this gospel. And it is, in fact, produced because of the love of God. Love is the most powerful motivator in the whole world. And so this is a gospel that is teaching us, allowing us to know that God loves his people so much that he will do everything necessary to draw his people to himself. Now we know that when sin entered the world, It severed the relationship between a holy God and the sinful people that he created. And we know that everyone who was born after Adam and Eve, after the parents, are born with a congenital coronavirus. Sin. We take such great steps with this masking and unmasking and battling, and we fail to realize that it is far less pervasive than the real virus of every human being, sin. And so maybe the best way to explain the gospel is to quote the New Testament writers. John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." He loves the world. So the gospel is simply this. There is a God who is outside of you. He's not you. You're not him. He's righteous and he's perfect. And his law reflects his righteousness and his perfection. But we, you, me, we are created beings. We are sons and daughters of parents that did not keep God's righteous law, and therefore are under condemnation. As their offspring, we are unable in our natures to be righteous. Can I say that again? In our nature, we are unable to be righteous. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. But God in his mercy has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who has kept the righteous requirements of his law perfectly and died for our transgressions against a holy God." God shows his love for this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Again, a word of reminder. This is nothing new and yet so easily put aside in our daily lives. So what's the gospel? So the gospel, simply put, is this. There's a God who's outside of you. His law is righteous and perfect. We are unrighteous and imperfect. And all who place their faith, whether Jew or Greek, in the Lord Christ is made whole. Not that we change, but we are justified by his work. And God imputes, not imparts, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the account of everyone who believes. It's interesting, growing up Catholic, I was taught that God imparts his righteousness to people. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Because as we come to Christ, and every one of us knows this, we don't become sinless, but we will sin less. And his righteousness is imputed to our account. Now, why would men be ashamed of this glorious salvation? That's the second question. Why are people, men and women, ashamed of the gospel? Well, quite honestly, the word that's used that is defined ashamed can also mean offended. And so how is the gospel offensive? Let me tell you how. The gospel is offensive because it insults our very self-centered culture at every level. Self-fulfillment. If it's going to be, it's up to me. How often have you heard that? We live in a culture of radical individualism. And so for Americans, and I'm not sure it isn't true all around the world, but certainly for Americans, it's normal to be told that the self is the center of the meaning of everything. It's all about me. It's all about you. So we have self-fulfillment. And the gospel cuts against that. The gospel is offensive because of our self-sufficiency. In our culture, people believe that every individual possesses whatever is needed for fulfillment and meaning. We are the self-sufficient cause of all meaning. We will define what meaning is. There's no external authority. There's no need for customs or traditions. We are the ones who will define self. So we take then a third observation that you can make of the culture is that we actually define ourselves. We will define what it means to be human. We will define what it means to be male, what it means to be female. We will define marriage. We will define what it means to change all of those categories. We're living in water, folks. I know you don't think so, because you see, we are of an age that we grew up with some different ideas, but I have grandchildren. I have a grandchild in college. I have two of them actually in college, but the one that I'm thinking of, that at every course he takes, they have spent the first week defining gender types. This is college, quote unquote. He calls me every day to try to figure out what's right. Now, he knows what's right, but he can't get over what they're teaching. And this self-definition is where the society is living. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. I want you to remember what he's saying. Self-absorption, self-transcendence. We will decide for ourselves. Now, before we start shaking our finger at the society, you can got to go home and look in the mirror. Because the fact of the matter is, we do this as well. How do I know that? Because we're all sinners. So it's so simple to point a finger out there. But we're in here. And I want us to think about, where are we self-defining? Where are we considering our purposes as the ultimate purpose? And so, as we think about how the society is offended by the gospel, I refer to Tim Keller. He says this: the gospel insults us because it tells us that we are such spiritual failures that the only way to gain salvation is for it to be a complete gift from God. That's what the gospel says. If you're to be saved, it's going to be a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This offends the moral and the religious, who think that their decency gives them an advantage over less moral people. Don't we think like that, folks? I know that I've done some things wrong, especially when I'm driving in my car, so don't get in front of me. I'm fine. I'm a purely wonderful Christian until I get behind the wheel. My wife's told me that. But it's true, isn't it? The gospel insults us by telling us that Jesus died for us, that we're so wicked that only the death of the Son of God could save us. That offends us, people. You're telling me that I must believe in this Galilean carpenter? That is not only absurd, it offends me. Who do you think you are? Yeah. So men are ashamed of the gospel because it offends the very nature of man, and it also then is seen as foolishness. Paul tells us nothing new under the sun. Isn't this amazing? As we study our Bibles, we see that there's nothing new. And he says in 1 Corinthians, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Let's not miss this, folks. Who put Christ on the cross? The religious leaders. And before we point fingers, let us not forget that we have the potential to be just as Pharisaical as the religious leaders that put Christ on the cross. And quite honestly, the gospel is for us, you know. It's for us as well who are inside these walls, as well as for us who are outside of the walls. And so the Jewish culture that called for obedience in excruciating detail is now set aside by the gospel. I can't earn it. That cannot possibly be true. I must do all of these things. I must fulfill all of the laws. No, you can't. And the pagan culture believes in many gods who live their lives with an eye to pleasing those gods. And all we need to do is go to Acts 16 and see Paul at the Areopagus. And so the truth is, we find ourselves here today in the very same place that Paul found himself. And oh, by the way, the very same place that Luther found himself. So before we get on our high horses, may I just ask us to think that the gospel is offensive to everyone who doesn't trust in Christ. And Paul says, I'm obligated to bring the gospel to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. Why? Because every single human being needs the light of the gospel. Paul states he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the only thing that transcends all cultures. There's one message for Jews. There's one message for Gentiles. There's one message for the whole of society. There's one way of salvation for both the wise and the foolish, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why are men offended by the gospel? First of all, it's foolishness. Second of all, because they don't like its holiness. It goes against their nature. And thirdly, they don't like the gospel. It's offensive because of the weakness of the messenger. Because of the one who brought the gospel. It starts with Jesus himself. You're telling me that this man who traveled never out of 40 miles, 50 miles from where he lived, that the impact of his life impacts me? This carpenter, this Mary's son, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? You're telling me this man makes a difference? And when people had been with him, we discover that everything changes. When people and his disciples were walking and talking, the Jewish council realized that they were unschooled and ordinary men. And when Paul's in Athens, they say, what is this babbler trying to say? So it's still this way. Every minister I know has some painful defect. Right? There isn't a pastor out there who isn't a human being. And we're all ashamed of the gospel because of the weakness of those who actually present it. And I stand here as a weak man to weak men and women with the strength of the gospel. And so what's happening is that in light of this, some men who are called to preach the gospel are beginning to compromise the gospel. Sometimes out of ignorance, sometimes out of fear, sometimes out of self-preservation, selfish assertion, and we look to the reformers that we celebrate today that put their very lives on the stake. It's so funny, isn't it, that as the gospel is being compromised in so many places, never have Christians pursued to be relevant, and never has the Christian church ever been so irrelevant in the society. So men are ashamed of the gospel because it's foolishness to them, because they hate that it's holiness, and because of the weakness of the people who bring it. And thirdly, now we conclude with the answer to this question. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? So we hopefully, as if you're walking along with me and as I'm preparing this message, I mean, quite honestly, folks, the person who has to stand up and present the gospel is, this is a very difficult place to be. Because in order to preach the gospel, it has to be preached to yourself first. And as I'm preparing this, I see myself in all of these things. And I'm hopeful that you see yourself. But why is Paul not ashamed? Why? Because of the gospel's power. The gospel's power. It's the power of God for salvation. This gospel you cannot make up, I cannot make up. This comes from God himself. And to the world, when the gospel seems so weak and so powerless, it actually is the most powerful power in the world. And when God's power is unleashed, it actually opens and awakens the hardest of hearts. Look at Paul. He was the sinner of sinner, persecuting the church. If you were dealing with Paul, you would have said nothing in the world would change this man, except one thing, the power of the gospel. Nothing in the world could have changed him, but God did. And some of you sitting here know that somebody said of you, there's nothing in the world that can change him. There's nothing in the world that can change her. And then one day, hopefully, you were changed. And you step back and you say, how did that happen? It was foolishness yesterday. It's meaningful today. It's the power of salvation. The power of the gospel. Powerful because it reveals the righteousness of God, and it reveals our unrighteousness. And it is powerful because of God's righteousness and power. So Paul goes on to say that in chapter 1, if we went on in chapter 1, 18 and following, that the world denies God. The world wants no part to do with God. But what we discover is that the world is trying to live without God. But in chapter 2, he comes to the religious. And he says, and you, and I take it that he's talking to you and me in chapter 2. And you have all of this religious materialism going on. And it's in chapter 3 that he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so he concludes in Romans 3:21 with the verses that changed Paul's life. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God who through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. So the gospel is transcultural truth. The gospel is true truth. The gospel is true in every culture, it is true in every place, and it is true at every time. And so I come back to where we started. Why does Paul want to preach this gospel? Because it is the love of God. It is the love of God manifested in this world. The fact that if you are a Christian here today, it's because he loved you so much that he opened your eyes. And if you walk out of this place, not a Christian, trying to figure this out, understand that he has done all of this because of his desire that you might be his, because he loved you so much. And so we've seen that the motivation is love. We've seen that men are ashamed of the gospel because it is cuts against our self-serving nature. And we've seen why Paul has glorified and gloried in the gospel. If you're leaving here today, I'm going to coin a phrase from Francis Schaeffer. So how then shall we live? How then shall we live? How is a Christian to deal with the culture in which he finds himself? Well, Paul says it in verse 15. I am eager to preach the gospel. I am eager to preach the gospel. He's eager to preach because he knows the gospel is God's gospel. He knows that it is divinely appointed. It's meant to bring salvation to the world. Not just conversion, but salvation for eternity. And this salvation is available to all and to everyone. every tribe, tongue, and nation will be presented. And so I say to you, as we are thinking through this issue on Reformation Sunday 2021, is your motivation still self-fulfillment, self-sufficiency, self-definition, self-absorption, self-transcendence? Or have you come to realize that God so loved you that he sent Christ to die for your sins? And if you're not sure about this, and you say, well, Mickey, you're at a Presbyterian church in Hudson. Of course we all have heard this. I know you've heard it. I know that I heard it many, many, many times before it actually made sense to me. So I'm going to say to you what Paul says to the Corinthian church, that if you're not quite sure, you better examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. You may not realize these things about yourself. And if you feel a bit ashamed of the gospel, again, may I be so bold? In this environment, I would say that most of us have some feelings of shame of the weakness of the gospel. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 8. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So we come to grips with, what is the gospel? The love of God for his people. Why are people ashamed of the gospel? Because it cuts against our very natures. Why is Paul not ashamed? Because it is the power of God in your life and in everyone's life who believes. And we find ourselves in a collision course, not unlike the 16th century. But here's the thing. Every place in the New Testament where the gospel is preached, there is always persecution, and the gospel always expands. The gates of hell will not prevail against the gospel. Isn't that an interesting thought? Gates are designed to keep things in. What is meant by the gates of hell? The gates of hell is hell trying to keep the gospel out. Trying to keep the gospel out, but the power of God empowers the gospel. Empowers the gospel for change. And so I leave you with this thought. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew or the religious, and then for the Gentile. These things are personal. I am not ashamed. It's perfect, the gospel. It's powerful, the power of God. It's profitable for the salvation. It's possible for everyone who believes. Can I just ask you, are you, am I, ashamed of this gospel? Father, the conviction that you bring through your word lights upon each and every one who seeks you. And we pray for not only conviction of those who are yours, that we might be energized and revitalized and reminded, as Peter says, of that which we already know. But we also pray, Father, for the conviction of those who are really on the fence, for whom coming to church is an external observation. I'm supposed to do it, so I'll do it. Or my parents made me do it. Or I think it's a good thing to do, but who have yet to come to trust and know you. Father, I pray that this is the day that people would come to grips with their shame of the gospel and realize the power to change even us, even we who are religious, to be conformed to the image of Christ. We thank you, Father, for your precious Holy Word and your precious Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.